Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we, as we sit. Gracious God, do thank you that you speak to us still through your living word, and we pray that you would be our teacher this morning, and what we hear we would love and want to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a visitor here with us this morning, I suppose I ought to tell you that we're at the end of, I guess, 5 or 6 weeks in the book of Job, and not 42 weeks, I guess, is a relief. And in a sense, we come to a sense of climax. And we've been reminding ourselves all the way through that Job doesn't rush from chapter 1, where his dreadful trials come upon him, to chapter 42, without really a long, very difficult period in his life. And I don't want to recap the previous 5 sermons, because we'll be here for rather a long time. But needless to say, there's no quick answers. And even though in chapter 42 there is some degree of resolution to Job's difficult problems, they're not trite, they're not simple, nor simplistic. I've told some of you before that when I was in my early 20s, I had glandular fever, post-viral thing, which went on for a period of, I suppose, 18 months or so. I do remember when I went back to receive my blood tests, having not been able to work out why I just felt so awful for weeks and weeks and weeks. He said, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. He said, the good news is that you will get better from this. But the bad news is that I have no idea when. It might be a matter of weeks, it might be months, it might be years. And there is a sense in which, really, it's a bit like that for Job. It's always actually helpful, I think, to have the Bible's own interpretation of what's going on at any given period. And we get that, really, in the Bible itself from James chapter 5 and verse 11. Because in the New Testament writer looks back at that life of the ancient, well-known man, Job, and says this. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So again, with the benefit of hindsight, the writer of James is able to look back and to see that the life of Job is an example for us, not only of Job's perseverance, but actually God's compassion and mercy. And it seems to be then that at the end of the account of Job, there are 3 very simple things that happen to bring to a climax this painful and prolonged suffering. And the first, in verses 1 to 6, is repentance. Did you notice, as Pat was reading our lesson, that that first paragraph ends up with the words in verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now this is perhaps a little bit perplexing to us. Haven't we been assured all the way through the book of Job thus far that Job is innocent? And that actually the counsel of his 3 friends has been wrong, because they have been saying that Job is suffering precisely because, well, he sinned more heinously than anybody else, and God is just out to get him. But I want you to notice, and maybe you could just keep page 542 open in front of you, notice exactly what's going on in these first 6 verses of Job 42. Because there's a little dialogue between God and Job. So Job begins, verse 2. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job acknowledges that God is almighty. In fact, in the previous couple of chapters, he has reminded himself that God made the world. That God says to Job, as it were, look, can you speak this world into being? Because that's how I did it. And God said, and it happened, we're told in Genesis chapter 1. Moreover, you cannot control not only the animals or the weather, let alone the smaller details of your life, but certainly not Satan. And despite all of this difficult suffering coming your way, he's on a lead, he's on a leash. He has not got free rein in this world. And then the New International Version adds in that little bit in brackets just to help us explain verse 3, because this is a quote, in fact, from earlier on in the book of Job, in which God says, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? And Job responds, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job acknowledges here that he's thought and spoken presumptuously about God, assuming that he knows better. There's a little book that we're putting on our bookstall, which is a little series of books by John Dixon, which were all entitled, If I Were God, and the one that we thought might be particularly relevant was, If I Were God, I Would End All the Pain. And it's quite a clever title, because I think we're all inclined to think, well, you know, if only you'd give me a little bit of time in heaven, Lord, I'd sort this mess out for you. And Job is saying, no, I thought presumptuously. We're all rather inclined to think that, well, if we were in heaven, we'd run this world a bit tighter, a bit more shipshape. Look, God, I'm sorry, says Job. I really didn't know what I was talking about. I guess you'd wish for that kind of humility when you watch some certain popular TV chat shows sometimes, or religious programs, which at best are a sharing of ignorance, with often very little reference to what God has really said in the Bible. And at worst, these popular shows have the presumption of putting God, our Creator, the Almighty God, in the dock, as if somehow he is answerable to us. No, Job acknowledges that he has spoken too tritely about God and failed to humble himself before him. And that reverence is good, I think. And we need to perhaps recapture it a little bit in our popular culture. Now again, verse 4, you said, listen now, and I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job responds to those words of God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Before all this, God, says Job, I knew you, but really only from afar. Yes, Job was a believer, we're told in chapter 1. But I guess he was rather like that married couple. Did you read about them in the papers a couple of weeks ago? Who felt that they couldn't afford to get divorced or sell up their home to go separate ways. So what they did, under the instruction of the court, was to build a brick wall right down the center of their house and to create two entrances. So they were technically still married, but had managed to actually put up such a barrier between each other that they never really needed any meaningful contact. And I wonder whether Job is saying something slightly different about his relationship with God. Yeah, I mean, I was a believer, I did know you, and in fact I knew your blessing in so many ways, but really, it was a long distance, rather frosty relationship. But now I think differently. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. He's seen God with fresh eyes, not literally, because the Bible reminds us that God is so pure and dazzling and brilliant that we cannot see him face to face, but with his mind's eye, if you like, he has again. And so he responds in verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He repents because he's gained a fresh glimpse of who God is and the kind of relationship that God wants with him. I think Job's repentance is one of presumption. He repents of doubting God's goodness. He repents of thinking too little of God. When I was in my young teens, I sang in the church choir. And also in the church choir was a rather distinguished-looking baritone called Mr. Worrell, who was my headmaster from school. And it was a rather peculiar thing, really, because he was fairly fearsome and fairly remote and distant. But seeing him sort of every week in church, sort of kind of with his guard down slightly, there were ways that in the school, he wasn't actually a particularly good headmaster, but that's another story altogether, but there were ways in the school in which he just sort of kind of reminded us lesser minions not to get too cocky or over familiar with him, that he was still the headmaster and I was still a little squirt who saw him on a Sunday. The analogy is not perfect, but I do wonder whether maybe God is doing that just slightly here. Just remember who I am, Job. And do not speak presumptuously. Repentance actually comes first. And suffering in the life of the believer should drive them to God. So that even though they remain perplexed as to why it might happen, nevertheless, it is in God that they find their strength and their comfort. We need something of that vision of who God is again, I think, in our churches and in our culture. You remember this famous passage, I think, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," Isaiah cried, "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's a right response to a fresh glimpse of who God is. The writer to the Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 says this: "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few." The singer-songwriter whose songs we sometimes sing here, called Matt Redman, responded to that by saying this: "When we face up to the glory of God, we find ourselves face down in worship, bowing as low as we can in response to the heights of who he is. So when we approach God in this way, it seems to me it does two things to us. The first is it humbles us rightly because God is God and we are not. God is God not in the sort of simplistic, formulaic way that Job's accusers assume. God is awesome but not awful. He is glorious but not Grinch-like. We are right to be humble before him. But indeed, as I think Job found himself, it also not only humbles us but it assures us that actually God can be trusted. His character is reliable and unchanging. Some of you are familiar with a little evangelistic tract called Two Ways to Live. And quite cleverly, that tract, just using six pictures, points out that the world was made by God. It's got a picture of a big crown. And that underneath, he made men and women in his image. And they wear a kind of a little crown to rule underneath him. But what goes wrong, second picture, based on Genesis chapter 3, is we try to remove the big crown and make our crown as big as possible so that we're going to be king of our own world and king of our own throne. What Job is doing here, and I think we do well to do the same, is to remember that God runs this world. I know it can be a huge shock to us, but it's true. He is the king, and therefore we do well to bow low and to repent. The second thing we see more briefly is not only repentance, but also rebuke. Did you notice in verses 7 to 9? There are words of rebuke for his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And there are two things, really, which I want you to notice here. The first is that they have spoken wrongly of God to Job. They are bad ambassadors, and that's what makes God angry. They are false comforters. They have not walked in God's presence and spoken wisely of who God is. They expect God to rebuke Job, but actually, God rebukes them. And again, I guess this is the same point, really. We need to be careful how we speak of God to make sure that we don't presume to make up our own mind as to what we think he ought to be saying or ought to be doing. And I do want you to notice also that the rebuke to Job's three friends comes not from Job, but from God. And in fact, far from rebuke, Job's response to his three friends, did you notice in the passage, is to pray for them, verse 10. He prays for his persecutors. And actually, the New Testament encourages us to do the same thing. Romans 12 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." There's a famous incident in the life of Abraham. And Abraham is given this picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is told by God that he plans to destroy this wicked city. And then what seems to happen almost is a process of bargaining, where Abraham says, "Look, you know, if I can find so many righteous people, will you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes, if I can, I will." And eventually, Abraham realizes that the only righteous people left in that city is Lot and his family. And Abraham responds by saying, "Surely the God of all the earth will judge justly. God is God, and I am not." And Job here prays for those who persecute him, because actually he realizes that ultimately it's God's job to sort all this out. He is the king. And then thirdly and finally, there's repentance, there's rebuke, but we can't finish without looking at the restoration of verses 10 to 17. And it is pretty amazing. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. God blessed Job again. Now again, remember, it didn't happen immediately. It'd be lovely if we could go from chapter 1 to chapter 42 and miss out all the other painful bit in the middle. But notice also that this restoration happened only after he had assured afresh of who God is. But I do still wonder, though, whether you're sitting there, especially if you've been here for some of the rest of the series, and feeling just a little bit perplexed. Have we not been saying, all the way through the book of Job, that Job is not suffering because he has done any wrong, nor will he be materially rewarded for doing right? Hasn't the book of Job actually been rejecting some sort of simplistic equation all the way through? And does not his vindication now raise the awkward question about the material blessings that follow his obedience? You've been sitting there scratching your head wondering that? If we're going to ask the question, why do bad things happen to apparently good people, then there is actually a flip question that I think we also need to ask, which is, why do good things happen to apparently bad people? Actually, life's not fair, is it? There's no direct correlation, it seems, between the good we enjoy and the good or bad we do. We are reminded again that there's no direct relationship between the good things we get in this life and the goodness in our heart. And just let me then carefully tease out what I think is going on here in Job 42, because I think it's relevant for you and I as to what we can expect from God. Firstly, notice that the reaffirmation of God's relationship with Job came first. That was primary. See, Job had made clear in his own mind that he would stick close to God even though life got tough. Notice then, following that there is a blessing in obedience, but it is almost always not prosperity in this life. And that's an important point to grasp. I wonder if you remember an incident in Mark's Gospel. It's the incident where Jesus has somewhat harsh words to say to this rich young ruler who wants to follow him, but actually wants to cling on too lightly to his wealth. And the disciples are pretty amazed at what Jesus says to him. Lord, if you're turning a guy like him away, you know, you've really got to get your act together. How are we going to get this movement off the ground if the rich young ruler gets turned away? And they say to him, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter, in Mark 10:28, says, Lord, we left everything to follow you. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who's left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields for me in the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, is Jesus not saying to Peter, look, don't get chippy about this. Think about everything you've given up, do that, but what about everything you've gained? What about this vast family that you're now a member of that we call the church? What about the joy of forgiveness of sins? What about the privilege of knowing God? And what about, add to all of that, heaven at the end? Don't make a martyr of yourself, Peter, for to give up in God's economy is indeed to gain. And actually, that seems to be something of a principle, I think, in the Christian life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 this. Let us then fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The principle in the Christian life is this, is that even Jesus, the Son of God, was motivated by reward, by the blessing that God will promise when he went through the agony of the cross. There are rewards in the Christian life, but please hear me. They're perhaps not what we might think, and they're also probably mostly safe for heaven. But we do live for rewards, and there is motivation. They're not going to be double the prosperity we had before we became believers, in Job's case. But nevertheless, there are rewards that keep us going. Our primary reward is in the next life. Okay, Simon, is that all that you can offer us in the end? You're just telling me to hang around here, there's pie in the sky when you die, so just grin and bear it until you finally get to heaven. Well, yes and no. Now, you have God, the promise of life in his Son. Job can say, right at the beginning of the book, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He also says, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. It is God's to give, God's to take away, and we bless him and praise him for that. As we sometimes say, you cannot know all the answers, but you can know the one who does know all the answers. But it's not a simplistic slot machine. This God is not only judge, and he's not only friend. But remember that he's the awesome one who inhabits eternity. Yet, wonderfully and mysteriously, we can know him. And that's what, above all, Job shows us, both in the difficult times and in the times of prosperity. Now, as I finally come to bring this baby into land, let me speak to two possible groups of people who are here this morning. If you're not yet sure that you are a Christian, can I encourage you with what is our theme, actually, for the eternity events in March? In John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus promised this. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That eternal life is something that begins now, in the present, and continues on for eternity. It's both a qualitative and a quantitative thing. If you are a Christian, one who knows God as your rescuer from your sins and is Lord over all of your life, I wonder if I ought to say the same thing that my doctor said to me all those years ago. You will get better, but God only knows when. We're inclined to ask, when suffering comes our way, why me? I want to encourage you with this. Why not me? You see, one of the ways that we show the world around us that we really mean business with God, not that I wish anything on anybody, least of all me, is that we show God's faithfulness in the difficult times. Faithful believers who endure even under trial. Isn't that what James, in his letter, commends Job for? Those who persevere under trial are blessed. And actually, heaven is pie in the sky when you die, even if there's also cake on the plate while you wait. It is the culmination of eternal life we experience now in part. We will be better then. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. A new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be great. So just as we finish, can I ask you, are you on speaking terms with God? Have you dismantled that barrier that you've maybe put down the middle of your marriage with him? Can I encourage you, before you leave today, to make a resolve to ensure that you are, that you'll keep that communication open. And I think the thing that you will find will happen is your intimacy and love for him will grow as you can learn to trust him all over afresh, to be utterly reliable and true to his character. Well, perhaps just as you said, well, bow our heads and pray together.